Let's open our Bibles to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, reading the verses 1 through 8. In God's courtroom. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up. Plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, why have you come here today? What is it that has brought you to this place of worship? What is it that took you away from the comfort of your home and the enjoyment of your property to come here? Is it because you were raised with the knowledge that Sunday is church day? Sunday was the day that you put on your best clothes and went off to church. Have you come here today because that is your custom? Your grandparents did it, your parents did it, and now you're doing it. Certainly it's a good custom, one which should be passed on from generation to generation. But is that really all it is for you? A custom? Is it a mere tradition, a weekly exercise that is part of your routine? What about your daily life? Does your weekly worship have anything to do with daily living? Does Sunday worship change your daily life? Or are the two completely separated from each other? Congregation, these are important questions for us to ask ourselves, because formalism in the Church of Jesus Christ is deadly. I recently expressed a concern to our elders that having left liberalism, some of us URC people run the risk of the pendulum swing to formalism, traditionalism, and even legalism. Either end of the pendulum can take our focus off Christ and the gospel. When the church becomes primarily concerned about outward forms and customs, it will not be a church that is pleasing in the sight of God. Empty rituals and dead ceremonies are meaningless if the heart is far from God. Religious formalism that knows little of the love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is useless and even counterproductive. God wants his people to approach him with a heart filled with love. He wants his people to remember his mighty acts of redemption and to respond appropriately. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were those who had virtually no understanding of what true worship was all about. Yes, they knew the scriptures and they seemed to have it all together. But with respect to worship, most of them merely went through the motions. They did what was expected of them. They kept all the laws, they observed all the ceremonies, and they were proud of their covenant status. They did everything that was required of them, and more. But all their religiosity amounted to nothing more than a heap of rubbish. They were proud of their temple, they were proud of their heritage, they were proud of their ancestry, but it was all worthless in the sight of God. It was worthless because they knew nothing of the love and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although he walked among them, revealed his mighty power, and spoke with such authority that the multitudes were left amazed, yet they had no use for him. He who was the fulfillment of the temple, the one whom the temple and its services pointed to, was rejected and despised. They were content with their own empty system of man-made legalistic regulations and traditions. And through it all, they were quite convinced that God was well pleased with them. They were certain of their acceptance with the Lord. Should God not accept them? Of course he should. Did they not bring their burnt offerings? Did they not bring their sacrifices? Did they not devote much time to their religion? And yet Jesus called them a generation of what? Vipers. Jesus cried out on account of their loveless, empty, meaningless religion. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. They had no need of Christ. They had no need of the truth. They had a faulty understanding of the true doctrine of salvation. Unknowingly, they were perishing in their sin, and their worship was unacceptable in the sight of God. Well, congregation, so it was for many at the time of Micah. They were not living a life of loving, heartfelt gratitude for God's mighty acts of redemption in their history. All the great acts of deliverance in their past should have caused them to live covenantally faithful in the present. God's grace to them in the past should have conditioned their present way of life and worship. But unfortunately, the nation was not living faithfully before their God. And therefore, Micah says, the Lord has a case against you. The Lord has a case against his people. Let's have a look at how the Lord's case is unfolded in these verses. Notice four things. Number one, his lawsuit. Number two, his questions. Number three, his compassion. Number four, his requirements. His lawsuit, number one. His questions, number two. His compassion, number three. And his requirement, number four. First of all, Micah is called upon to state God's case against the people in verses 1 and 2. The form of the passage before us is that of a covenant lawsuit. What we have here is a court scene. Israel is summoned into God's courtroom. In this court scene, the Lord is the plaintiff, the one who brings the lawsuit into court. Micah is the plaintiff's messenger. The mountains are the witnesses. And Israel is the accused. Before getting into the lawsuit, Micah appeals to the nation to hear the word of the Lord. Verse 1 begins with the words, "Listen, hear now to what the Lord says." Micah once again impresses upon the people the fact that these are not his own words. These are the words of the living God. Micah himself does not have a message for the people. The Lord has a message for the people. Micah is only his messenger. Micah began this prophecy in the first verse of the first chapter by saying, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah." These are not the opinions of a man. But this is what the Lord says, the word of the Lord. And therefore to reject these words is not to reject man, but God himself. How crucial it is, congregation, that we understand this. Sometimes people speak of the Bible as though it's nothing more than the opinions of man. That was Paul's opinion, or that was Peter's opinion. Unfortunately, Israel sometimes did the same thing. This is Isaiah's opinion, or this is Micah's opinion. They fail to understand. It had nothing to do with man's opinions. But rather, it was the unchangeable declaration of the will of God himself. Listen, hear now to what the Lord says. Turning your back or plugging your ears to what man says is one thing, but turning your back on God and plugging your ears to his voice is quite another. Listen to what the Lord says. And then Micah sets before his people this covenant lawsuit. In verse 1, Micah himself is called upon as God's representative to state God's case against his people. The Lord says to Micah, let's have a look, verse 1, stand up. Plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Arise, present the case before the mountains. Micah is to stand up and present the Lord's grievances. The mountains are personified. They're called upon to serve as witnesses. The personification of the mountains as witnesses was a common method in the various covenantal formulations of the Old Testament. Here it is the mountains that serve as witnesses. Elsewhere we read of other parts of creation serving as witnesses. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses warned the people to avoid idolatry. And then he said, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land. Deuteronomy 30, we find the same thing. I call heaven and earth to witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Deuteronomy 31, 28. Gather to me all the elders that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. In all these various covenantal formulations, creation is called to witness. And so Micah here is commissioned to present the case before the mountains. The mountains stand by as enduring witnesses to the nation's sin. Mountains is in the plural, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. In verse 2, Micah obeys the command of the Lord. Look at verse 2. He says, hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. Micah calls the witnesses to attention. O mountains! Then he introduces the plaintiff. The Lord, Yahweh, has an accusation. He has a case against his people. And then finally, he names the accused, the people, Israel, the church. The witnesses, the plaintiff, and the accused. The mountains, the Lord, and Israel. We see this covenant lawsuit where the Lord of the covenant is accusing his people of unfaithfulness to the covenant. Israel has been an unfaithful wife. The mountains have stood there and seen it all. They have been gazing upon Israel as Israel departed from the covenant. They have been gazing upon Israel as the law of God was broken and ignored. They have watched the nation as the prophets prophesied falsely, as the priests taught for money, and as the leaders made judgments for bribes. The mountains have seen the corruption in the land, the abuse of power, the oppression of the poor, the lovelessness in the nation. And yet everything was done in the name of the Lord. And so the Lord was still pleased with them. And back in chapter 3, verse 11, they boasted that the Lord was among them. Israel had become woefully ignorant of God's righteousness, ignorant of his holiness, ignorant of his will, and ignorant of his judgment upon sin. And now they're brought to trial. As the Lord brings charges against them, Micah, the plaintiff's messenger, states God's case against them. Point number one. Then we see, secondly, that by means of questions, the people are invited to state their case against God. You see that? Look with me to verse 3, his questions. His questions. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Or how have I wearied you? Answer me. Testify against me. The Lord challenges them to state their case. He does so with the use of two questions. Number one, what have I done to you? Number two, how have I wearied you? God gives to Israel the opportunity to voice their complaints. Is it God's fault that Israel is not showing true, obedient affection, respect, and love for their Lord? Is there something that he has done to drive Israel away from him? Is there something that he has done or not done to warrant the kind of marital infidelity, spiritual adultery that characterized his people? Is God the one to blame that they have become tired and bored with God? Has he let them down? Has he not been a worthy husband? Is the emotional distance between them his fault? If such is the case, he's quite prepared to hear the evidence against him. Israel may testify against him. Here is their opportunity to defend themselves. If God has somehow failed to do his part, Israel has a chance to state it. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? How have I wearied you? The language of verse 3 is that of a loving husband pleading with his wayward wife. A loving husband whose heart has been broken. Congregation, the questions of verse 3 are not meant to suggest that perhaps there may have been some failure on the part of the Lord. On the contrary, the questions are designed to show Israel how foolish they have been. The questions are meant to show Israel that they have no excuse for their actions. They have no one to point the finger at. There is no way to shift the blame in this matter. The Lord has always been faithful to his covenant. He has never let them down or failed to do his part. The accused are unable to say a thing to testify against him. They're silent, unable to speak a word. What had God ever done against them? Nothing. What had God ever done to weary them? Absolutely nothing. He had always been faithful, kind, and loving. He had always been true to his word. The blame for the behavior of the people lies squarely with them. Brothers and sisters, in a marriage between a man and a woman, such questions could be very legitimate, right? When a couple has problems in their marriage, it's often the fault of both parties. Often both parties have sinned against each other in some way. Often both of them have failed with respect to their marriage covenant. Not always, but often that is the case. And so if one of the partners says, what have I done to you? And how have I burdened or wearied you? The other one can very quickly and easily come up with a whole list of grievances. You want to know? Let me show you. You did this and this and this and this. And you didn't do this and this and this and this. The wife says, you're always looking out for yourself. You go out golfing while I have to change the diapers. You go to the barn and leave me to raise the kids alone. You're married to your work and you spend no time with me. Even when you come to the house, you're emotionally detached. You love only yourself. Or the husband says, you spend all the money at the mall while I'm struggling to bring home the paycheck. You sit there reading books while I'm trying to put bread on the table. You're wasting your time on Facebook while I'm breaking my back at work. And you show no gratitude for all that I do. You show no respect. And when it comes to romance, you're as cold as a fish. In a strained marriage, there are almost always grievances from both sides, right? Both parties in the covenant have failed. Both parties in the covenant have been unfair, unkind, insensitive, self-centered, and unrighteous. But people of God, that is never, ever the case with the Lord. These questions in verse 3 only show the foolishness of Israel, the unfaithful wife, the unfaithful bride, the ungrateful bride, the unloving bride. Testify against me. Testify if you can. Answer me. There's only silence in the courtroom. No one speaks. You can hear a pin drop. Isaiah, who prophesied at the same time as Micah, wrote the Song of the Vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. This vineyard was planted on a very fruitful hill. It was dug up and cleared of its stones. It was planted with the choicest of vine. A tower was put in it and a wine press was made. Naturally, the owner expected it to bring forth good grapes. But what did it bring forth? Verse 2 of Isaiah 5 says it brought forth wild grapes. And the owner said, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? God was blameless. He had tenderly nurtured his people and cared for them. He showed them his tender love. And yet they turned out to be sour grapes. They had no excuse. They were themselves to blame. Congregation, as we read the questions of verse 3, we do well to consider, what does God see in us? When he looks upon us, does he see those who have grown bored and tired with him? Does he see those who have become bored of the gospel? Those who are tired of worship? Those who are weary of the message of the cross? Those who are enamored with the world's sinful pleasures, and those who have become emotionally distant from our gracious and loving Savior, our divine husband. What does God see when he looks at you and when he looks upon this church? What does he see? As we continue to verses 4 and 5, we move on from his lawsuit and his questions to his compassion. His compassion. Hearing no explanation for Israel's lack of love and devotion, the Lord goes on to remind his people of his great and loving deeds. Because no one is able to testify against him, the Lord begins to set forth evidence to demonstrate his own covenant faithfulness. The history of Israel is a history of covenant grace. The Lord calls to mind all the many things that Israel had forgotten. Go to verse 4. Verse 4. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. God revealed to his people his free and sovereign grace and his electing love. They were suffering under the affliction of Pharaoh, but God brought them up from the land. He redeemed them. He purchased them. The deliverance from Egypt was much more than mere freedom from human slavery. It was that great Old Testament event that anticipated what? The cross. It anticipated a greater redemption from the slavery of sin. The Exodus is remembered throughout Scripture as an act of God's saving power. It is celebrated in the Psalms and in the prophets as an act of God's redemptive grace. Linked with the Exodus is the institution of what? The Passover. By means of the blood of the Lamb, Israel was spared from the angel of death and could thus depart from Egypt unharmed. The blood of the Lamb through which Israel was delivered pointed to the great Passover Lamb whose blood was shed for the redemption of his people from bondage. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was the price that had to be paid to accomplish complete redemption. Through the Exodus, God was declaring to his people, and directing his people to see their need for that great Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. They needed the blood. They needed the sacrifice. By redeeming his people in this way and showing them that salvation was by sovereign grace alone, God expected that his people would respond with an attitude of worship and service. God expected their wholehearted allegiance. He expected that out of gratitude, his people would live for him and him alone. In verse 4, there is mention of Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Having delivered his people, God did not leave them on their own. Moses was there to lead them and guide them to the promised land. Aaron was there to serve as high priest and mediator between God and his people. Also Miriam, who was a prophetess, was there to lead in the singing of the praises of God following the Exodus. Moses, Aaron, and Miriam were instruments of God through which his blessings were conveyed to Israel during the wilderness wanderings. And as they traveled through the wilderness, God gave them many signs of grace. He guided them by the pillar of fire and cloud. He gave them manna from heaven and water from the rock. Through all these things, God was foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. In John 6, Jesus spoke of the manna in the wilderness, the bread from heaven, and then he went on to say, I am the bread of life. You see, congregation, the Exodus, the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea, the water from the rock, the manna from heaven, even the bronze serpent, all these things in some way foreshadowed the coming salvation through Jesus Christ. All these things were continual reminders that salvation was only by the grace of God through the coming provision of his Son. The tabernacle and the various pieces of furniture all had symbolic significance. Because of these things, Israel should have been overwhelmed by the mercies of God. Micah's generation should have looked back with wonder at God's covenantal love and his unfolding plan of redemption through them and for them. But they failed to see it. And they failed to cherish it. What about you? Do you see God's love and grace on the pages of the New Testament? And do you cherish them? Do you cherish them? In verse 5, the Lord continues to set forth the evidence of his own covenant faithfulness. Let's look at verse 5. My people, remember what Balaam, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. As Israel was on the march toward the promised land, they came to the people of Moab. Because Israel had already gained several victories, the people of Moab became very anxious and nervous. Balak, the king of Moab, decided that he wasn't going to just sit back and allow Israel to walk over them. He was going to stop them somehow. He knew that military force was out of the question. Instead, he decided to curse Israel. He sent for and hired a man named Balaam to curse the people of God. However, three times Balaam tried to curse them, but each time he blessed them instead. God turned the curses into a powerful threefold blessing. And then in the midst of Balaam's oracles in Numbers 24, there is a beautiful prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. Do you remember that prophecy, children? A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. That which Balak intended as a curse ended up to be a glorious blessing as Balaam prophesied of the Lord Jesus Christ who would rise out of Israel. Again, Micah's generation should have looked back with fondness at how the Lord preserved them. Instead of cursing them, he set before them a beautiful gospel message. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. And then in verse 5, we also see the mention of Gilgal. Gilgal was a reminder of how God had held back the waters of the Jordan with an invisible dam so that Israel could pass through unharmed. Gilgal is on the west side of the Jordan. It became Joshua's headquarters during the conquest. The mention of Gilgal in verse 5 could have brought to mind many more illustrations of God's covenant faithfulness in the conquest and how God's covenant with Abraham was being unfolded. You see, brothers and sisters, with just these few illustrations, God was saying to Micah's generation, how could you be so thoughtless? How could you be so thankless? How could you be so rebellious? My compassion is clearly seen again and again and again and again and again in your history. My great deeds are constantly revealed in your past. Oh, my people, how could you be so indifferent to my love? How could you be so careless about my redemption? How could you be so insensitive to my covenant? And congregation, this is also an important warning to us. The one word in verse 5 that is very significant is the word remember. Oh, my people, remember. Remember the great deeds of the Lord in the past so that you might act upon them in the present. Remember his love so that you will love in return. Remember his redemption so that you may walk worthy of the gospel. Remember his covenant faithfulness so that you may be covenantally faithful. Brothers and sisters, you have much more to look back on than Micah's generation. You look back not to Egypt, but to Calvary. You look back not to the Passover lamb, but to the great Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. You look back not only to Balaam's prophecy of Christ, but to the fulfillment of that prophecy. Oh, my people, says the Lord to you today, remember. Remember so that you may offer the appropriate response of loving obedience and gratitude. Remember so that the Lord will not have a case against you. In verses 6 and 7 of our text, we notice that Israel's response to God was totally inadequate. And the people needed to be reminded of his requirements. His requirements, point number 4. In verses 6 and 7, we finally get a response from the accused. Up to this point, there has been only silence in the courtroom. But now we get an idea of what kind of an attitude they had. Notice verse 6. Follow along. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? The people said, Lord, what is it that you want? I'm prepared to give whatever is required. What will it take to satisfy your complaint? What will it take to show that we have not forgotten you? What can we do to earn divine favor? What kind of sacrifices should we bring before you in order to iron this thing out? Notice, congregation, the suggestions that are made. First of all, shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Verse 6. Now, a burnt offering was when the whole animal was offered to the Lord. Of all the animal sacrifices, only this one was to be entirely burned. The worshiper could not eat any of it, and therefore this was a rather costly sacrifice. Nevertheless, they're willing to do it. They would gladly give a year-old calf a valuable offering if it would solve the problem, if it would satisfy God. However, they're not quite sure what it is that the Lord wants, or so they say. Verse 7 lists some questions supposedly to find out what is needed. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Does the Lord want thousands of rams as Solomon offered at the dedication of the temple? In addition to burnt offerings, should we present a mass sacrifice? Or would God be satisfied with rivers of oil? You see, congregation, how the cost of the sacrifice is rising. Notice this, how the cost of the sacrifice is rising. First, a burnt offering, a yearling calf, then thousands of rams, then rivers of oil, and finally the climax, shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression? Some of the heathen nations practiced child sacrifice. During the time in which Micah prophesied, Israel also wickedly practiced child sacrifice during the reign of Ahaz. Shall I give my most precious possession to you so that my transgression will be removed and my sin blotted out? Would that be sufficient? Brothers and sisters, what these questions reveal is not a zeal for Israel to be reconciled with her Lord, but rather they reveal a true ignorance of the grace of God. A true ignorance of the grace of God. These questions reveal a total misunderstanding of the way of salvation. Would the mere performance of animal sacrifice save them? Would ritual purity and zeal atone for their sin? Is there any act that is capable of satisfying the divine requirements? What about the highest price of all, the sacrifice of their firstborn? The people of God had missed the whole point. The Lord had just pointed out in verses 4 and 5 that salvation was free. Salvation was free. Salvation was by the sovereign mercy of God. None of their ceremonial rituals in themselves would reconcile them with their Lord. Israel had to trust in that to which those sacrifices pointed. The burnt offering pointed to Christ. The offering of rams pointed to Christ. And the sacrifice of a firstborn son could only be profitable if that sacrifice was the Son of God. Any other firstborn son was sinful, and no sinner can make atonement for sin. A sinner can't even atone for his own sin, let alone someone else. Human sacrifice is an insult to God. No, congregation, the only thing that could satisfy the Lord's complaint against his people is if they would look to that ultimate sacrifice of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father. And then, having understood that salvation is only by grace through faith, then his people must begin to demonstrate a loving response. Micah reveals in verse 8 what that loving response ought to be. Look with me to verse 8. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. The Lord isn't interested in formalistic ceremonial purity. He isn't interested in some sort of a payoff. He isn't interested in empty rituals and sacrifice. He isn't interested in monetary gifts. He's interested in justice according to his word. He wants mercy as he has shown mercy. He wants his people to walk humbly, bringing their life into conformity with his will. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Simply stated, he wants your heart. He wants your heart. He wants his people to live a life of wholehearted gratitude and love for him. He wants his people to respond in love for the free grace that is given through the offering of his only begotten Son. He wants his people to reflect his character to each other and to the world. Micah prophesied to a nation that was filled with injustice. He prophesied to a nation that oppressed the weak, no mercy. He prophesied to a nation that walked arrogantly, without humility, before their God. Why were they unjust, unmerciful, and arrogant? Because they did not remember the grace and the love and the mercy of God. Like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they had no need of Christ. They had no need of truth. And they had a faulty understanding of the true doctrine of salvation. They were perishing in their sin, and their formalistic worship was unacceptable in the sight of God. Congregation, how is it with you this afternoon? How is it with this church? Does God have a case against you? Have you been neglecting His great acts of redemption? Do you then seek to pacify Him through religious customs and traditions? Do you think your monetary gifts will satisfy His demands? Do you think that your fine works will merit divine favor? It will never do. It will never do. Congregation, even the sacrifice of your firstborn, the fruit of your body, is an insult to God. He wants your heart. And flowing from a heart fully yielded to Him, He wants to see justice in your life. He wants to see mercy in your life. He wants you to humbly walk with Him in response to and out of thanks for the free gift of salvation in Jesus, His beloved Son. His salvation is granted to you freely through faith in His Son. Then believe in Him. Humble yourself before Him and walk with Him so that you will be declared innocent in that final courtroom before the righteous judge of the earth. Only in Jesus Christ is the verdict not guilty. And in Him you are free. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Don't be content with mere form and custom. But be content in and thankful for the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. How we pray, dear God, that we would be a people characterized by deep, profound gratitude to You and love for You. May we be a people who remember the great deeds of the Lord. May we be a people who do not forget Calvary. Oh, Lord, our God, we don't want to be a people who simply go through the motions here every Lord's Day. We don't want to be those who simply hang on to our traditions and do what we do to satisfy You. We want to be a people who are genuinely characterized by love for the gospel, love for the Savior. We pray, Lord, that You would create in us a deep gratitude for what has been accomplished. And then coming here to worship, relying not on what we can present, not in what we can offer to You, but in what You have done for Your people.
may we come here. O Lord, offering our hearts. Pray, O God, that you will work in each one of us. We are all tempted in various ways. We pray, Lord, that you will help us in our weaknesses. We pray that as a congregation, Lord, having rejected liberalism, we would not simply swing over into the opposite end of formalism and traditionalism and legalism. We know Satan is clever. We know that Satan would try to rob us of the gospel, whether it's on one end of the pendulum or the other, and take our focus off of Jesus Christ and his free, full, sufficient salvation. Lord our God, we can so easily look at others. We pray that you'll help us to examine ourselves and to flee to Jesus Christ, recognizing the wickedness of our own hearts and our need for that one supreme sacrifice of your beloved Son. Bless us then in the remainder of this day. May we reflect upon whether we are truly living the life of gratitude, whether we are concerned about justice, whether we are concerned about mercy, whether we are concerned about walking humbly with our God. May that truly characterize us, your people, because of the mercy that we have received in Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray.